All right. Continuing with principle number 11, where it talks about reward and punishment. So yesterday, we discussed the context that the entire premise that there's reward and punishment for our actions is built on the foundation that we are given the greatest gift by God, and that is we have choice. We have free will to determine. God not only observes, but cares and gives us the opportunity to decide. What we didn't talk about, however, is where is this reward and punishment meted out? Where does that take place? So let's take a brief look at a question that, again, all of the philosophers and Jewish thinkers deal with. And that is this all there is in life? You're born, you do your thing here on earth, and then your time is up, you pass away, and that's the end of that. And what you accomplished, no. But it doesn't seem to have anything beyond the here and now. We will talk about it in the very last principle in terms of an afterlife. But the Torah alludes to this in many, many places of where the world in which we live now is not the final world. No, I'm not talking about like we talked about previous worlds that existed and were destroyed. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a future world. In Hebrew, it's called Olam Haba, literally translated, the world to come. There is one world that is awaiting all of us, or I should say better, we are awaiting to enter it. The Rambam makes it very clear. This entire concept of reward and punishment is not in this world. It is not in our earthly existence where God gives out the reward or metes out the punishment. Rather, all of this will take place in this Olam Haba, in this world to come. Now you say to me, Rabbi, I don't know anything about it. Can you describe it? The answer is no, I cannot. Not because you're not worthy, but because I'm not. Nobody has. The Rambam makes it clear. There has never been any human being since the beginning of time who has ever seen or experienced that world to come. Nobody. Not Moses, not Abraham and Sarah, nobody on the plane. Nobody. In fact, the Rambam references the verse that says, Ayin lo ra'asa. There's no eye that has ever beholden what this world to come will be like. Not any prophet was given the right to see or comprehend it. In that world, and we'll talk a little bit more about it in a moment, that's where the ultimate good can be experienced. There is nothing in our world that can be compared to. I can't say, if you've ever had an experience like this, that's probably close. No, there's nothing I can use to explain. There's nothing I can use to compare. You're talking about an eternal delight versus something that's only temporary. You're talking two different modalities. You're talking two different worlds, in fact. Some of the commentators point out in a very mystical way. If you recall, on the very solemn Yom Kippur Kol Nidre night, Kol Nidre, Jews gather around the world in synagogue. God willing, we should be blessed to be able to do that again this year. But it doesn't start. It doesn't start with the words Kol Nidre. It actually starts with a verse. Or Zeruah Latzadik Uli Yishre Lev Simcha. There is light that is sown for the righteous. And for the upright of heart, there is joy. It's not for tonight. But that verse, according to many commentators, is an allusion to the time of where all of that light, illumination, and if you've ever had the opportunity to talk with me about this, I love to make reference to the idea that light doesn't only mean fluorescent or even nowadays with LEDs. We're talking about a spiritual light. Where is this sown? Where is this harvested ultimately for the righteous? Yeah, that's a reference to the world to come. But the question is, why? Why is this reserved for that world? Why is it not here in this world? So let's, again, take a step back to yesterday's discussion about free will. We just said that God is a mative. God is good and wants to bestow goodness. That's what God is. The greatest good we just talked about was the fact that God can give of himself, gives his creatures the opportunity, and the purpose really of creation is to give mankind the choice to come close and be in a relationship with God. Obviously, coming close cannot mean physically. Review your principles of Maimonides' 13 principles. There are no physical attributes when we talk about God. So then what does it mean to come close to God? In fact, it gets worse, because the verse in the Torah tells us that there's a mitzvah in the Torah that reads as follows. It reads, God, Hashem, your God, shall you follow, and him shall you fear. His commandments shall you observe, and to his voice shall you hearken. Him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave, cling to God. It's one thing I tell you that there's a verse that says that we should come close to God. That's hard to understand. But then you have a verse that says, don't just come close. Uladovkabo, cling to God. How do you do that if we're not talking in physical terms? So the Talmud, in discussing this, tells us, how do you fulfill this? By imitating God's attributes. The more you're like him, the more, or close, quote unquote, you get. You see, in the physical world, the rule is opposites attract. In the spiritual world, it's the opposite. Things that have commonality are much more closely related. Things that are more different are more distant. Therefore, if the Torah tells us that we have a commandment to cling to God, to cleave to God, to come close to God, the Talmud understands it to mean that we are to resemble him. What does it mean to resemble him? Right? Imitatio Dei. Everybody loves to quote that. We're supposed to be like God, imitate God. Okay, but what does that mean? So the Talmud makes it again very, very clear. Just as God clothes those who don't have clothes, we should be like that. Just as God provides sustenance for those who don't have, we should provide sustenance. Just as God goes to visit the sick, as the story of Abraham goes, we should visit the sick. All of the attributes of mercy, compassion, reaching out to another who's in a less fortunate position, if we do that on an interpersonal level, then we are imitating God, we are resembling God, and the more we resemble God, the closer, quote unquote, we become. Logically, it doesn't make sense, because man and God have nothing in common. We're physical, we're finite. God is not physical and is not finite. How could we possibly have anything to do? We have nothing in common. How could we ever be close to God? God is a giver, we're a receiver. The answer is that when I have free will, because I have free will, that's the means and the mechanism where I have the opportunity to resemble God by making my own choices, to be the creator and master of my own perfection, of my character. The more I exercise my free will, the more I have the opportunity to resemble God, the quote unquote, closer I can become. Therefore, what comes of that, therefore, is that there's two concepts that comprise human existence. One is that man must earn the good God is prepared to give. He doesn't just give it out. You have to earn it using your free will. But secondly, is that man actually has to receive that good. The problem is that the environment for each one of these components are drastically different. They're diametrically opposing each other. Let's talk about the first part. How does one earn? How can you earn that closeness? Well, that means I have to be given opportunities to exercise that free will. For me to go ahead, the environment, I need maximum possibilities and the greatest challenges so that I could exercise my free will. If everything were crystal clear and godliness was blatantly obvious, then there's not much of a challenge to exercise my free will. It's obvious. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. In fact, you can probably just do it without thinking. It doesn't require a dilemma. It doesn't require a moral battle. It's just so obvious. There's no challenge. If there's no challenge, then you're not really earning it. Therefore, the environment for me to exercise my free will so that I could make those choices has to be a world where God is hidden. Of where there's a challenge to choose the right thing to do is difficult. It can't be blatantly obvious because then I'm not earning it. It's just too easy. However, what pertains to us is how about for receiving that reward, that goodness? You see, it's just the opposite. It can't be where it's God is so hidden. Remember, my ability to come close to God means it's abundantly clear what I have in common with God, of how I resemble God's attributes. And therefore, it needs to be a world where the nature of my actions and the similarity to God are apparent. The greatest pleasure would be experiencing that closeness of the relationship by seeing the similarities. I can't do that in this world. Those are two opposite modes, two different environments, two diametrically opposing environments. If God is hidden, then I can't experience the pleasure of the closeness because I don't see the similarities. And if God is abundantly clear, then my choice, my free will options become limited. And therefore, there needs to be two levels of existence, two different worlds, one to earn and the other to receive. Olam Hazeh, this world, is a place for the maximum challenges, the opportunities for accomplishment. I know I shared with you the story about the Vilna Gaon, the great Vilna Gaon, who on his deathbed was crying, and his student said to him, Rebbe, why are you crying? It's not like you have a question as to what, you know which direction you're going. He says, you don't understand. In a matter of a few moments, a few days, a few hours, whatever it was, I will no longer be here. And I won't have an opportunity even just to put on a pair of tzitzit. I won't have an opportunity to utter a quick prayer to God. I can't call up someone and offer them help. I can't give a dollar to tzedakah in just a little while because those opportunities will be gone and I won't have the opportunity ever again because I will be moving out of the Olam Hazeh, out of the this worldly environment where it's all about godliness being hidden. And my choosing to find God and to follow it, I'll be moving into the next realm of where it's time to receive, cash in my chips. Olam Hazeh is the place for the maximum challenges and the opportunities for accomplishment. Olam Haba, the world to come, is the place to enjoy the ultimate reward, where both God's existence and the nature of our deeds are totally apparent. This, I believe, is the beginning of the answer to how come bad things happen to good people or good things happen to bad people. We are judging our definition of good and bad and rewards and punishment in the wrong mode. We're trying to understand it in an environment that's not conducive to collecting rewards. That's not this world. Why do they happen? That's a whole nother discussion. But don't tie it to reward and punishment because that's not what this world is all about. This world is about accruing and collecting and earning, not cashing it in. That you do in the next. You can't measure reward and punishment in this world. So the question is, so how do I do it? Okay, fine. There is a concept, reward and punishment, and I know that it's up to me to choose it. But how do I earn that reward? Is everyone's portion the same when we all get there? Or do we all get there? Do we all look the same portion? Do we all get the same reward? As long as you survive, you get the ticket? No. So let's learn a Mishnah. The Mishnah, as is often quoted at the beginning of Pirkei Avot, at the beginning of Ethics of Our Fathers, although that is not its true place. It's really a Mishnah in the Tractate of Sanhedrin. The phrase reads as follows. Kol Yisrael yesh lahem chelek le'olam haba. I'll loosely translate it as, every Jew has for himself a portion in the world to come. Hey, that's inspiring. That's exciting to know. Hey, I got a portion in the world to come. Excuse me. I have something waiting for me in the world to come. However, you're all a bunch of scholars and we can't just take it on a superficial level. We have to be a little bit more discerning in our reading here. The phrase chelek means a portion. Li'olam haba means to the world to come. If the phrase was meant to be that every Jew has a portion in the world to come, the letter should not be le'olam. That should not be the first letter. It should be be or ba'olam haba, in the world to come. But that's not what it says. It says to the world to come. Question number one. Number two is this term chelek. Chelek means a portion, but it doesn't sound very rosy. If I were writing this and I wanted to inspire the Jewish nation about a beautiful reward that's in store for being a part of all of this, I would say every Jew has a garden in the world to come. Every Jew has a palace in the world to come. All it says is chelek. I wondered, I don't know if it's true, but the word chalak, spelled exactly the same way, means smooth. When you talk about when you're not very hairy, this was the comparison of Jacob to Esau. Jacob is called Ish Chalak, smooth, not a lot of hair. I wonder if that's related here, because the word chelek here means just a small, simple portion, nothing growing on it. So this sounds almost the opposite of what it is I want to inspire the people with. So here's where I think a lot of people have a misconception as to what's in store in the world to come. They think, perhaps, that it's some pre-prepared, ready and waiting for us just to get there, and we have this beautiful, magnificent area, garden, whatever. I don't know if I'm using physical terms, but clearly not. You know, almost as if I'm waiting for my child to repeat for me the manishtana at the Seder, and I already have a beautiful candy waiting in my pocket to give to him. Ah, as long as you do this, great job, Yonkel. Great job, Jack. Here, and you go ahead and you give them. That's not the way it is. That's not how it works. What it is a plain piece of dirt. I'm not talking physical. I'm using this purely as an analogy. Don't quote me that I said the world to come is all about fields. No, I'm using this as an analogy simply. It's like a plain field that is going to be determined what's growing on it, how large it's going to be, how beautiful it's going to be, based completely on the actions of the person. You are given, you get to start with a blank canvas. You start with a blank canvas. What's it going to look like when you're all done? Depends what you do with it. It depends how you decorate it. The more the person perfects themselves and chooses to resemble God, the more fertile and expansive will be the field. Again, in this analogy. Therefore, for me to earn a piece of that world to come, where do I have to earn it? Where do I have to start planting? Remember the story from yesterday about the carpenter? We're given the hammer, we're given the keys at the end to what house we built. That's up to us. So the best medium for attaining and earning it, well, I'm supposed to resemble God, so let me look at what God gave me as the handbook, as the guidebook, how I can resemble. It's called the Torah. It's called doing mitzvot. I didn't make this up. That's what God said. That's me. That's my handwriting. I'll just tell you, it's right before Shavuot. I love this piece of Talmud. The Talmud says that the first word in the Ten Commandments is Anochi. Anochi Hashem Alakecha. I am Hashem, your God. The word Anochi is very strange. Typically, if you want to say I, you say Ani. Like it says all throughout the Torah. Ani Hashem Alakechem. I am Hashem, your God. So what is the word Anochi? So the Talmud has a few interesting understandings, but one of them says that Anochi is an acronym, and it stands for Ana Nafshis Ksavis Yahavis. I myself wrote and gave. This is my hand. You know, there's a whole study in science of handwriting analysis. God says, you want to know who I am? Study my handwriting. Look at what I wrote. I'm not talking physically, obviously, but the concept that the more you look into the Torah, the more you understand and get a perspective of God. Yeah, that's how you do it. We all love to sing when we put away the Torah. Eitz Chaim hi l'machazikim ba. It's a tree of life to those who what? Who cling to it, who hold fast to it. Yeah, that's where we get to choose life. Remember yesterday? That was the phrase. When you exercise free will, God says, I want you to choose life. How do you choose life? Yeah, grab hold to the tree. Grab hold on to what it is I showed you is the source of all of it. Everyone is granted a plain field. That's assigned to them. What you make of it, that's what will be yours, each according to your own merit, like the carpenter story. So how do you earn it? Follow the yellow brick road. Follow exactly the way God said. Look at my signature. Look at my handwriting. Look into the Torah. Follow the mitzvos. But I have better news. Because most of you, I shouldn't say that, that's not fair. Some of you might be thinking, man, I am doomed. I ain't so good. I put myself in that category as well. I think each one of us should be in that category. So how am I going to earn? I'm going to get up there at some point after hopefully 120 years, and I'm going to have a shack. I'm going to have some dilapidated, weed-growing, poison ivy-infested field. Why? Because I didn't do everything I was supposed to. But I got good news. Let's go back to that Mishnah. I focused on the words chelek le'olam haba, a portion to the world to come. But now let's go to the beginning. Kol Yisrael. Translate. Most people translate it as every Jew. But that's not a literal translation. Kol Yisrael means literally everyone in Israel. And I'm not talking the country, I'm talking the nation. Kol Yisrael, the entity known as Yisrael, the Jewish people, anyone of that entity, yesh lohem. Notice it's in the plural. We're not talking about an individual anymore. We're talking about the entity called the Jewish people. Anyone, anyone, the whole of Israel. As long as you are connected to that entity, you feel connected with the Jewish people and the Jewish community, you're in. You earn a spot in that world to come. It's not only based on your personal merit, the first way we explained it, but our commentators tell us there's another way, and that is your connection to the entity called Yisrael, the Jewish people. I want to read you what Maimonides writes. Maimonides writes this, interestingly enough, in the Laws of Repentance. The Rambam writes the following. One who separates himself from communal activities has no share in the world to come, even if he does not transgress any particular sin, but he views himself as a separate entity, neither participating in the communal performance of mitzvot, nor sharing the pains and travails of his co-religionists, and therefore he is deemed outside the Jewish pale. You can lose your portion in the world to come when you don't associate and connect with the Jewish people for their happy occasions and through their difficult trials and tribulations. What's the implication? You know how you could earn it? Yeah, you don't lose it when you separate, that's true, but you can gain it when you connect with it. And this is what the Rambam tells us. The opposite is true. The more connected you are with the entity called the Jewish people, even if your personal merits are not as good as they should be, you earn a portion in the world to come. We're left with one final question for tonight. And that is, okay, if it's true, Rabbi, that the reward and punishment is in the world to come, then why does the Torah constantly speak about physical rewards or punishments in this world? For example, when you open up and you read the Shema prayer and you get to the second paragraph, if you get to the second paragraph, it will be that if you hearken to my commandments that I command you today to love Hashem your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Great, that's what we're looking for. What's the reward, Rabbi? Come on, tell me. I'm on pins and needles. Tell me, what's the answer? Well, the next verse. then I shall provide rain for your land in its proper time, the early and the late rains, that you may gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil. I shall provide grass in your field for your cattle, and you will eat and you will be satisfied. Nothing about the next world, nothing about spiritual closeness. It's all about the physical. I'm going to have a beautiful physical life. You say, ah, that's only the good news. Tell me the bad news. Okay, fine. Beware for yourself, lest your heart be seduced and you turn astray and serve gods of others and prostrate yourself to them. Then the wrath of Hashem will blaze against you. He will restrain the heavens so there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its produce, and you will be swiftly banished from the goodly land that Hashem gives you. Hello, Rabbi, did you stop in the book of Numbers and never read Deuteronomy? Come on. This is not my question. The Rambam himself asks it on himself. The Rambam tells us a fascinating insight. He tells us that following the commandments and getting all of the physical, quote, rewards are not the reward. The goodness that's provided was there to help you continue to focus on your spiritual pursuits. It's enabling you. You have not cashed in one chip. You have not collected one iota of reward for doing it. But God says, look at this guy. This guy is interested in pursuing the right thing. I'm going to make his life more difficult? No. If you hearken to my commandments, I'm going to give you the rain, not as a reward, but because if you have a good parnassa, if you have a good livelihood, you'll be able to stay focused on what you should be pursuing. And you'll continue to do better and better and better. God will remove those things following, for those who follow the commandments, anything which might prevent us from fulfilling it. Not as a reward for doing it, but as a fact. That you go ahead and do for me, God says, I'll take care of you. Your reward, that remains in Olam Haba. That's the world to come. Anytime the Torah talks about physical benefits, it's not as a reward, but as an enabler to allow you to continue pursuing those spiritual desires. This is part two of reward and punishment. I know that there's more. I'm going to open it to questions, and I will, depending on the questions, decide for tomorrow night which way to go with this. But I will say before I take the questions that I'm not going to be giving this class on Wednesday night. We're gonna have just tomorrow night. The regular adult ed class at 6:45 for the Frederick will be on for Wednesday, but this class for the 13 principles I will not be doing for Wednesday night, and we'll pick it up the following week to finish 12 and 13. Fran, questions?
My question the whole time until you touch it on the end. So the Torah doesn't mention anything about Olam Haba, right?
Not explicitly.
So
many allusions to it.
Right. You would think, like, why wouldn't it be in the Torah? Like, if your eye's on the prize, like, why wouldn't Hashem say openly, if you follow my commandments, ultimately you're going to get the world to come? Like, why is it avoided?
It's an excellent question. It boils down to, what's your motivation? Why are you going to do the commandments? Is it because of the prize at the end? See, there's a read the very first chapter of Pirkei Avos, Mishnah number 3. He tells us, don't serve God for the reward. Of course there is, but that shouldn't be your motivation. Why should you do it? Why should you do it? Out of love for God, out of an understanding, that's my opportunity. How I'm going to get rewarded, 100% true, 100% there. But that shouldn't be the motivation. Most commentaries tell us that it is purposely hidden that way. We'll get there also when we talk about Mashiach. It's not explicit. There's a lot of veiled references to it. Why shouldn't you tell me? It's such an important component. It's one of the 13 principles. It's a similar idea. To go ahead and to lay out what the carrot is at the very end, that can't be the motivation. The motivation should be to have the relationship with God. Where? How's it going to play out? The Torah leaves that somewhat vague.
We always say lo lishma balishma, not for the right reason will bring you to the right reason.
That's true, but that's still not the high level. It's true that is a motivating factor, but the Torah is setting the gold standard. The Torah doesn't want to say, oh, let me teach you the lower level because you'll get to. First of all, it's not a guarantee. Right? That concept of doing it not for the right reason, that's not the right way to say it. Lo lishma means not for the best reason. You got to do it for the right reason. But not doing it for the best reason, hopefully, will get you to do it for the right reason. The same way we train our children, right? We give them incentives when they're younger so that they learn to do it. But if you're still offering a candy to your 28-year-old, right, you've lost the battle already. So the Torah does have the fact that it is there, but it's not going to highlight it because that's not the ultimate. Robin.
Hi. So getting back a little bit to why bad things happen to good people. If you were saying that, you know, people that are following Torah, people that are, you know, the last thing you talked about in the physical world, they were being taken care of so they could help them enable them to get what they need in the next world. And why would bad things happen to good people if they're supposed to be taken care of in this world to get to the next?
No, you're combining two things. Let me stop you there. Let me stop you there. I'm not suggesting that the Torah is telling you it's a guarantee. Follow my commandments, you will get this automatically. There are plenty of other factors that can weigh in why a person can get or not get. The concept that I'm trying to convey is that anytime that there is a promise or a some kind of connection of do the spiritual right thing, you'll get a physical quote unquote reward. Don't use the word reward. That's not what's being said. What's being said is that God will enable you to continue your pursuits. Does that guarantee that you will get it? No, because there are plenty of other factors in God's accounting, making up his mind as to what to do with each individual person that's beyond our comprehension. I don't work on God's accounting team. But don't mistake it, says the Rambam, to say that that is the reward. That's not the reward.
I wasn't really talking about reward. I was thinking what you were saying, that if somebody was good, they should be able to be enabled.
But it's not guaranteed. It's not a guarantee. That's what I'm trying to say. There's no guarantee that other factors might be mitigating that.
Okay, I got it.
It's not an automatic. I give this is really an important idea. The whole premise of bad things happening to good people is built on two premises. Number one is that what I see is good and what I see is bad and what I see is reward and what I see is punishment here in this world, I can't get the two to reconcile. I just can't see it. He's such a good person. She's such a great person. How can this happen? It's not a fair question. Based on tonight's lecture, is that the rewards and goodness is not in this world. Your question remains, why did God do what he did? Or why did God allow such and such to happen? I can't answer that question fully. I can't. But understand that it's not a matter of reward and punishment. That's not what's at stake here. That's not what's at play. The person who, God forbid, has to go through a very difficult, perhaps tragic situation, do not translate as punishment. That is not the way it works. You can't use the words reward and punishment to when events happen to people. Why did it happen? I can't give a full answer. I don't know all of it. That's something that beyond human comprehension. We are not privy to the full picture. Again, referencing to the conversation, Moshe asked this question. Moshe asked God, even with my understanding, I'm left with a couple of questions. You know, I say couple in quotes there. I have no idea how many questions. But he's left with some level of uncertainty, of some level of not comprehending, to which God's response is, while you live in a physical, temporal world, you cannot humanly understand this. It is not possible. The same way we are limited physically, I cannot lift up a house. I'm just limited. I cannot intellectually handle certain things. It's beyond me. I can't handle things emotionally. There are some things. We are finite individuals. The full comprehension of why any event happens to an individual is beyond comprehension of a human being in this world. Okay. My point was just, don't use the words, I don't understand how this person can be punished or this person rewarded when they don't deserve it. That's not a fair terminology.
Because you're saying it's the enabling, it's something to enable them to get to the reward and punishment in the next world.
Any goodness that's provided here, the Rambam is of the opinion, if it's provided, again, it's not a guarantee. But if it's if you watch a situation and the rains come and you get a beautiful crop and all of this, don't think to yourself that I've just been rewarded for doing this.
Got it.
All God did is, for whatever the reason, has chosen to enable you to continue that pursuit. But it's not a reward.
I got it now. Thank you.
Randy.
Does it provide direction? Like if something bad happens, it kind of steers you. One possibility, it steers you in a certain direction to get to possibly get closer to God. It's the same thing. If something good happens, that's not necessarily the reward, but it kind of steers you in a direction.
I'm very careful. I'm very nervous to answer it with a general yes or no, because again, I can't say with certainty. I can't guarantee that that's true, but I will say this, only because that's what the Talmud says, not because that's my. The Talmud says that if something does happen in a person's life, doesn't have to be of a high degree of, oh my gosh, it's almost fatal. It could be anything.
Right.
The Talmud uses the expression, yemashmesh b'ma'asav. A person should examine their deeds. It can be. I don't want to say is. It very well can be a little wake-up call. It very well can be a motivation to say, great job. I'm not going to go on record to say it is.
Right.
But yes, the Talmud does say that when things come upon a person, they should examine their deeds and learn from it, positively or negatively, but not because it's a guarantee or a tit for tat. Susan.
What if a person's capacity to evaluate that is compromised by something like a brain injury, for example, fetal alcohol syndrome? They're born with it. And they are really compromised in really understanding. Then what?
You're 100% right. The Talmud, the Torah. The Torah does not hold a person accountable if they don't have the capability. That is true. It's on those of us who have the capability to do our best to try to help. But, you know, there's an expression, ones rachmana patre. Somebody who, it's an accident, it's something out of their control, the Torah does not forbid. The Torah does not hold the person accountable. It's out of my control. I can't do it. Somebody who unfortunately suffers from either a mental illness or physical handicap. How about just a simple, let's leave mental illness aside. Somebody who's missing an arm, right? Can't put on tefillin on that arm. Okay? Yes, okay. Missing both arms. Forget the halachic question. Put it on the other one. No arms. Okay? What does he do? Is the Torah going to say, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. After 120 years, he comes up there and God says, you didn't put tefillin on once?
But there are many other ways that there are other ways that someone with that limitation can express, can, if their brain is not compromised, they
you're
right. can.
You're just bumping up the question a few levels, but it's the same concept. Somebody who lacks an ability, it cannot be held against them. That is the Torah is not looking to nail somebody here. It's just the opposite. Anything that person does with the guidance of anyone else, that's like considered so precious because look at their limitations. And nevertheless, I just saw a great TED talk by this guy who's a quadriplegic. I mean, I'm blown away. It's just incredible. Limitations. He's doing what he can beyond what he thought he can do. But he pushed through. And whatever he does, I can only imagine how precious that is. Against the person who doesn't have it.
It rubs up against other questions that are probably out of the scope of this. But just
there's
about
so many
this,
factors. You're right, Susan.
And the suffering that what is it like for that person to be here? And I'm not talking, it's on, you know, with people, I'm not, it's on a spectrum.
Right.
Right. So that they can be limited in some parts, but might not be the whole full Monty.
It very well, again, I'm not saying this definitively. I'm just throwing it out there for consideration. What if I told you that the little tag that comes along, you know, with instructions, I'm sure you've seen all of your children were born with it, right? Yeah, right. Right? The little instruction tag that it's on this person's, you know, body when they're born says, my tafkid, my purpose in life is to teach everyone around me patience. My purpose in life is to teach everybody around me to be compassionate. I don't have that ability. I don't have this and that. But that doesn't mean that they're not fulfilling whatever purpose God had for them in this world. Mm-hmm. You and I can't figure that out. That's not up to us. We don't know that. But is that a possibility? 100%. And therefore, I wouldn't even say despite their limitation. I will say specifically because of their limitation, they are fulfilling exactly what they're supposed to in this world, and they are rewarded accordingly.
Does Hashem provide them with extra angels here to assist them?
Maybe. Susan, you give me way too much credit. I live in this world, 2 feet firmly planted on the ground, ready to go eat dinner. I am so not in the angelic world. Thank you, though.
Thank you.
Sharon.
Quick thing. So my understanding is that if you do everything right, follow all the laws, do everything that you're supposed to do, that you're still not guaranteed the portion in the next world?
In this world. No guarantee what your life in this world is. What's your world in the, you know, what's your reward in the world to come? Oh, that's massive. That's palatial. I'm talking about there's no guarantee that just because I did the right thing my whole life here, my life's going to be smooth sailing. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to be beautiful. I'm going to be everything. There's no guarantee to that.
But whatever you do down here, so say someone does like this much, I don't know if that's a good analogy, but does this much following the laws, and someone like you does this much following all the right things, yeah. Do they get more rewards when they get to the next world opposed to someone that has...
If the opportunities were the same and one chooses to do more with the opportunity and one does not, then yes, the one who chose more opportunities and... then yes. But I don't think that's a fair analogy, because who's to say two people had the same educational background, have the same family dynamic, have the same community, who's going to compare that? Not you, not me. That's God. But yes, theoretically, talking in pure theoretical terms, two people with the exact same everything, one chooses one way and one chooses the other way, sure, the one who chose positively will have a much greater share in the world to come.
More chips to cash in.
More chips to cash in. Doctor, I see it on your face. Go for it.
A slight change. It's more of a comment. At the beginning of your talk, you were talking about there's nothing in the Torah that really describes what the world to come is like. But when I was sitting here yesterday for Shabbos, or the day before during Shabbos, during the COVID lockdown, I was struck with the serenity that was surrounding Shabbos, at least in my own area. And my mind switched to a comment that I've read in the Talmud, that the Shabbos is 1/64th of the world to come. Okay? I guess that means that they're applying to the serenity and the peace that comes in the world to come. I'd like to have you comment on that. What do you think is meant by that comment, other than trying to tell us the value of a Shabbos?
It's very true, Doctor. The Talmud does say that there are some things in this world that are 1/60th of something else for us to relate to. And the example, one of the examples that the Talmud uses is that Shabbos is 1/60th of what the world to come will be like. Mm-hmm. The commentators point out, it's such a fascinating idea. What's this ratio 1/60? So if you're willing to just hold that thought for 1 minute, I'll explain something and we'll come right back. There's a law when it comes to kosher. Let's say Friday afternoon, I'm getting my Shabbos meal ready, and I love to have cholent. I love that beef stew every Shabbos. I don't care how many degrees it is outside. I need my hot cholent. Okay. And I'm working on it, which has got nice big piece of meat in it. And all of a sudden, my child comes through, trips, holding a cup of milk. And guess what? A drop of milk from that cup lands right into my cholent. 1 second, the alarms go off. Oh, milk and meat, Rabbi, no can do, no can do. The law is as follows, and I want to be careful here, folks. Again, don't quote me out of context. You're not allowed to purposely do it. This is, if it happens, and let's say, for example, that tiny little drop of milk now is absorbed, I can't get it out. The law is, if you have 60 times the amount of, let's say, the meat vis-a-vis the milk becomes insignificant and ignored. That's the concept of a 1 to 60, meaning when you have a 1 to 60 ratio, you have the slightest, still, it has some semblance. Anything beyond 1 to 60, it's as if it doesn't exist and you can't relate to it. It's insignificant. It becomes batel. It becomes null and void. There's nothing to it. So when the Talmud says that Shabbos is 1/60th of the world to come, that means if you can tap into the power of Shabbos, whether it's the serenity you're referring to, which I experience also, I'm amazed. 11 o'clock in the morning, I sat on my porch and there's no traffic, not just cars, no foot traffic. I mean, my area is bustling with people every Shabbos. It's quiet. Or the concept that Shabbos affords us an ability to take a step back and reprioritize where my focus needs to be. All that Shabbos has to offer, that's a taste. That still has like a tiny little semblance of what that next world will be like. That's the beauty of it. And you're 100% right, Doc. That's what the analogy is meant to be, that you can taste a little bit of it. But do we know what it really is like? No. That's beyond us right now, but you can get a taste. Okay, we're pushing almost an hour, folks. This is supposed to be 15 minutes, 20 tops.
I just want to be clear. We have class tomorrow, but not Wednesday or Thursday, or just not Wednesday?
Thursday is already Shavuot.
Oh, Shavuot. I forgot Thursday was Shavuot. I'm sorry. Yeah,
so tomorrow night we're on. Tuesday night tomorrow. We're on at regular 7:45. Wednesday night, I'm giving my 6:45 class for those who attend, but my 7:45, this class will not be meeting Wednesday or Thursday, and we will pick it up again the following Sunday, whatever that is, May 31st, I think that is.
Yes, Sunday is May 31st.
Whatever that Sunday, yes, May 31st. We'll pick it up there, and then I hope, depending on how deep we go with all this, whether we're gonna be able to get through 12 and 13 next week. That's my hope. But tomorrow night, we still got to stay with 11. I got one more piece to share with you. It's small. It'll only take a minute. Have a great night, everyone.
Just tell me I don't have to cook for Shabbos in the world to come, please.
I can't. The Rambam seems to suggest, he says, it's based on a Talmud, that there is eating, drinking, all that does take place in the world to come, but not touching that one right now.
You also better be cooking for it.
Well, you're going to cook for all of us.
It's all catered.
Just like you always do.
It's going to be catered. Don't worry.
Okay. All right. Have a good